today. As Brian said, we are starting a brand new spring sermon series that I'm going to be launching into. I'm going to start off, before I kind of jump right into the text, I want to talk a little bit about what we're doing and why. So Brian mentioned it a second ago. I'm doing the book of Revelation. That's what we're going to start with today. But more precisely, I'm doing just the first three chapters of Revelation. I hope that's okay with you. I say that because a few weeks back I mentioned to someone that I was going to be doing the first three chapters of Revelation, and they were like really excited at first, but then when I said it would just be the first three chapters, their face sank. It's like I kicked their dog or something like that. I don't know, maybe they were thinking that we were going to be stopping right as we got to the good stuff, which is highly debatable, by the way. I think the best stuff in the book of Revelation is actually the first chapter, what we'll be starting with today. But that's neither here nor there. Let me tell you why we're going to be doing just the beginning, opening chapters of this book. The first reason is very practical. It's because we just concluded a very long sermon series on the book of 1 Samuel, one that had us going for close to a year and a half. So I'm a little bit hesitant to immediately, for the next study, jump into like a long multi-year sermon series that we would have, you know, if we did the book of Revelation. It's a long book, 22 chapters. And I mean, you know me, we'd probably, you know, go at a snail's pace and not finish it till the year 2027. So we're not going to do that. We're going to do something that's a little bit more bite-sized and will have us just in this portion of text for a little while before we move on to something new. But the other reason why I chose just these three chapters is the more significant one. And it's this. We're going to be focusing on a theme that burns very brightly in these opening chapters of Revelation. And that theme is the church. In case you're unaware of how this book plays out, these first three chapters are what's often referred to by commentators as the prologue of the book of Revelation. And what's in the prologue is doxology and vision of the risen Jesus, but then chapters 2 and 3 launch into this series of seven letters written to seven real churches, churches that existed in the Mediterranean world at the time. And so in these letters, we see a lot about the church, a lot about their struggles and trials, what they were going through, a lot about their identity. And there's all sorts of things in the letters. There's comfort, there's encouragement, there's sometimes rebuke and really serious warnings too. But through it all, there's this common thread that runs through it that helps us see something big and profound, and that is that It's gonna sound stupid me saying it this way, but Jesus is called a church. He's formed a church in his resurrection glory. And for some crazy reason, he's decided that it'll be through the church that he establishes his kingdom. And through the church that he moves his work forward in the world. Do you get how wild that is? I mean, we're talking about the church. This messy, diverse, oftentimes broken, oftentimes triumphant, just beautiful, terrible mix of things in this community, that's what Jesus has chosen to establish his kingdom in the world. And more than that, that's what Jesus has chosen for his bride that he delights in, and that one day he will come to greet and invite to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is at the very end of this book of the Revelation. It's the church that he's called for these things. And that's why we're using these first three chapters of Revelation to kind of set our sights on that. Of course, this begs another question, though, and it is, why are we focusing on the church? But what is it that made me choose that? And I suppose it's because I've had church on the brain for the last few months. Truthfully, coming into the beginning of this year, I've been just reflecting on all that our church in particular has been through since the fire in 2018. Our church has seen some crazy stuff in this last year and a half. I don't know if, especially some of you guys in Chico, you probably don't know this, but our congregation in Paradise lost well over 70% of our people after the fire. Some that had to move to other states or other cities in California. Others that for one reason or another didn't want to continue on with church, and probably because so much that was familiar about Ridge Presbyterian and Paradise was gone so quickly. The people that were our body, the things we were just accustomed to when we came on a Sunday morning, the place that we met, all of it was gone so quickly. And because of it, our church, everything that was familiar and we could identify with and we knew, changed overnight. What is church when something like that happens? What is church when all these key things that when you think about what it looks like and what it is, it's gone? Does church still exist then? Or I'm not going to be specific just to Ridge Paradise. Let's think about Vespers Chico. Vespers has always been in this unique position where we've had a lot of people coming and going. Maybe it's because of the time we meet or our location or what, but already there was sort of this revolving door mentality of Vespers. And then after the fire, all of a sudden, we absorbed in a bunch of people from Paradise that technically were fellow members of our church, but practically we're like strangers. And here we are, worshiping all together and being together, but we don't know each other. What is church in a situation like that? What does it mean? All of this was swirling in my head already and kind of leading me to this portion of the scripture to want to preach on these things. And then that was confirmed on the morning of March 15th. If you don't remember, that was a Sunday morning, and it was the one where we scrambled to call you guys and to email everybody and let you know that we were not going to be meeting in person at church. And we haven't met since because of the coronavirus precautions. What is church when you take away that key element of gathering? When you haven't shared the Lord's Supper together for months? When you haven't, in a community scene of baptism, or gotten to shake somebody's hand or hug them or share fellowship with them in that moment before the sermon where we have everybody greet one another and I usually have to, angrily beat on a cowbell or something to try to get your attention. Oh, how I miss those days. It used to frustrate me, but now it's like, I want our people to be together chatting and fellowshipping and, you know, at my mom's church, they call it passing the peace to each other. But we haven't been able to do that for a long time. So what is church in that scenario? Does it still survive? I know these are big questions about church, and they're nuanced questions. At least the answers to them, I think, are nuanced. And listen, I'm under no illusion that our study on the first three chapters of Revelation will exhaustively and definitively answer those questions. They're not going to. But rather, I share all this to kind of let you into my thought process and also to try to convince you that the moment is ripe for us to think about what church is and what its calling is, so that when something like a fire comes along and turns us upside down, or something like the coronavirus comes along and isolates us from each other, we are equipped to know who we are as a church and what our purpose is, even when everything around us falls apart. That's why we're doing this. And by God's grace, as we walk through these first three chapters of Revelation, we will continue getting a firmer and more defined picture of who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. So, that is the introduction. I'm already getting the heebie-jeebies going this deep into a sermon without reading the text. So it's time for that right now. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're looking at just three verses. So Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to ask you, wherever you are, if you're able to stand, go ahead and do so in honor of God's word. I'm going to be doing the same here, although you won't see it because the text will be up on the screen. But I promise I am. Let's stand now for the reading of God's word. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. If you would, pray with me. Lord, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks for following along with me in that reading. Now, I'm wondering if you're thinking this to yourself. You're saying, wow, for all that hemming and hawing that Josh did about the church and how we're going to focus on that in Revelation, there wasn't a whole lot in those first three verses that talked specifically about the church. Okay, maybe you weren't thinking that and I just put that into your head and it wasn't there before. I don't know. But in case you were, let me address that. It might not seem like there's much about the church in these opening verses of Revelation, but there's actually a couple of things that are in what we just read that are going to be absolutely pivotal for this framework that we're creating as we begin to think about the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I said there's a couple of things. We're only going to be able to deal with one of them today. The original plan was to talk about both of them, but you know what happens. I started writing and started thinking, and before I knew it, I had gone all in on this first idea, and I didn't have any space left. So this really is Revelation 1, 1 through 3, part 1, and we're going to do part 2 next week with the same exact text. But today's observation from this passage that kind of fits into this framework that we're making has to do with the very first sentence. In fact, the very first words of the very first sentence. Let me read them for you again. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll say it one more time. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We cannot breeze by that. Because that tells us what this book is all about. So, the revelation, what is it to reveal something, to have a revelation? It's to have something that is made known, to expose, to see. And what the very first words of the book tells us is that the revelation is about Jesus. He is the revelation. And so because of that, it means everything else that we see in this book, everything else that is talked about is going to have the foundation of Jesus Christ because he is the one revealed. That's where the title from this sermon is coming from, if you saw it on that slide a moment ago. The Church's One Foundation. That's a hymn. Do you know the rest of it? What is the rest of that line? Brian, you know it. What is it?
It's Jesus Christ.
You probably couldn't hear him, but he got it right. The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Jesus is the revelation. Therefore, he is the one that is at the base, the core, the foundation of all things, especially the church. Now, I want to dig into those words that we read, though, a little bit more, because there's something tricky about them, something that maybe you've seen already. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then we're going to continue, which God gave him to show to his servants. You say, wait a second. If the revelation is Jesus, how could the revelation be something that God gave to Jesus? Aha. That's where we get into a little bit of an ambiguity with this English word of. That simple little two-letter word that we used without thinking every single day, it actually is a very complicated word because it can have two senses to it. Of can be a word which means about something, belonging to someone. It's the content. That's where we're going with that first suggestion, the revelation of Jesus. It's about Jesus. He is the revelation. But of can also mean by means of. Or through the work of. The revelation of Jesus, meaning the revelation which comes through Jesus. And that's what that follow-up to verse 1 kind of suggests, right? It's the revelation of Jesus which God gave him to show his servants. The revelation will be something that Jesus shows John and his church. So with all this, you could be saying, like, well, Josh, then why did you start with saying the revelation is Jesus if it seems more contextually that's what it's trying to say is the revelation is given by Jesus? Well, it's because I think that the word here means both things. I think that the word means that Jesus is the agent by which the revelation comes. But incredibly importantly, I think it also means that he is the revelation itself. I know this because of the rest of the book. It might not be obvious in that first sentence, but it is incredibly obvious in the rest of the book, even the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is John seeing this jaw-dropping vision of the risen Jesus. He is the one that is revealed to John. He is the one that is giving of himself to be written down and expressed to the churches. And you don't have to take my word for it. If you were with us a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we preached from that very passage. Do you remember? This jaw-dropping vision that John sees of the risen Jesus who has his eyes aflame and his voice like the roar of many waters, feet like burnished bronze, and who makes John drop to his face as though dead. So because of that, I can with confidence say that when the book opens up by saying the revelation of Jesus, it is certainly kind trying to communicate that the revelation, in a sense, is Jesus. I've got a quote for you on this. I can't remember if I made a little overlay slide for it or not, but this comes from Eugene Peterson. He is trying to get sort of to this point, and he said something that I thought was so good, I wanted just to read to you. It says, what is revealed in this book, oh goodness, that's not the one. Where is this? Oh, here we go. Eugene Peterson in Reverse Thunder, he says this, Jesus Christ is both the content of the revelation and the agent of the revelation. He continues, he is the way in which God reveals himself to us, but he is also God himself being revealed to us. Both things are at play. I'm harping on this point because it is crucially important. Think about how many people that read this book or write about this book or teach about this book or preach about this book just totally just blitz by these opening words to get to the stuff that's important and what Revelation is really about. To get to all the predictions about end time events or all the political symbols or all the battles that are going to be fought or the things to watch out for and on and on and on and on. And it's not to say that those things aren't part of the revelation. We're told in the very first verse that the things to come are what John is supposed to reveal to the church. So those things are part of the revelation. It's just that they're not primary. They're not the main thing it's about. They are secondary to the primary meaning of this revelation, and that is the revealing of the risen Jesus as King and Lord and the one who reigns on the throne. That's what it's about. And what I want you to realize is that if Jesus is the content, he is the meaning of the revelation, it means that everything else in this book, the end times events, the political symbols, even the letters to the churches that we'll read about later, they all orbit around Christ. He is at the center. And if our project as a church in this is to be kind of focusing on this theme of what the church is, what her calling is, then this is the first, the most significant, the most vital thing that we can say about the church. The church's identity is found in Jesus. He is our identity. He is our meaning. He is our purpose. He is our essence. That word essence is a word that means the vital something that if removed, no longer exists. If you take Jesus out of the picture, the church does no longer exist. Now, there is a flip side to this. If Jesus is what gives the church its identity, then it means that the church finds its identity not in anything else. That actually didn't come out quite as smoothly as I had hoped, so let me try it one more time. If Jesus Christ is the church's identity, then it means that other things, lesser things, are not the identity of the church. Fill in the blank. The church's identity is not found as a social gathering. The church's identity is not found in a fun place for our kids to learn moral lessons. The church's identity is not found as a place for eligible singles to mingle. The church's identity isn't found in an entertaining sermon that either makes you laugh or helps you learn something or gives you valuable life tips. The church's identity is not in a place to sing with people and sing songs that make you feel good inside. None of those things are the identity of the church. Only Jesus is. And of course, you might be thinking to yourself, like, that goes without saying, Josh. Why would you even need to? No one is thinking that the identity, the core of the church, is Sunday school or as a singles group. Okay. But as we talk about often, sometimes what we would verbalize or say publicly is not an accurate reflection of what our heart truly believes and thinks. We kind of have to probe a little bit to get to what we really believe deep down inside. So let's do a hypothetical scenario here to see if maybe we can get to what our heart really thinks about this. I'm going to back up here, but can't look too casual. Is this okay, guys? They say it's good. So let's imagine hypothetically, very hypothetically, that we were to find out tomorrow, definitively find out that Jesus Christ did not exist. No crucifixion, no resurrection, it was all a hoax. He's not real. Would you still go to church? You would if the church's main value to you was as a social gathering. You would still go to church if the church's main value is a good place for your kids to learn lessons like not to lie and not to steal. You would still go to church if its main value to you was you really liked singing these songs that made you feel good. And on and on and on. And you would probably think to yourself something along the lines of like, wow, it is really sad and heartbreaking that this Jesus I put my faith in all along, you know, isn't real. But you know what? There's so many other good things about what goes on Sunday. We can still do church. What I'm trying to get you to see is that the book of Revelation is telling us from the very first sentence that not only is that thought process preposterous, it's also impossible. We can't keep doing church. Because church doesn't exist without Christ. If you take him out of the equation, we don't have church. Listen, I love the fellowship that we have at our church. I mean, I am an introvert through and through, and yet I relish the time getting to see you guys on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. And I miss it greatly. I love our kids' ministry. I love getting to see all these kids running around the church after Sunday. I love hearing them downstairs. I love our music. I love hearing Brian preach when I get to have a week where he's preaching and I get to just soak up and absorb what's coming my way. I love all of these elements of the church. But what I have to admit is that those elements, as important as they are, when they are done well and when we are blessed by them, they carry with them a temptation at the same time. And that temptation is to begin to place them at the center of what church is and begin to define church using those things rather than Jesus. And we sort of pull Jesus out of the center and we put him on the edge, so much so that we could conceive of removing him altogether and then church just going on as usual. And what the book of Revelation is telling us is that can't be. That's impossible. At the very outset, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the revelation. He is the one being revealed, and therefore he is the one that everything in this book, even all the talk about church, is orbiting and gravitating around. He is at the center. And I want to make it clear, those elements, gathering, singing, preaching, all of those things are mandates in the scripture of what we do when we worship in church. So I'm not trying to minimize those things or say that they're, you know, you could take them or leave them. What I'm trying to say is they ain't the center. Only Jesus Christ is. As I was meditating and thinking about all this during the week, I think it was about maybe Thursday or Friday, it kind of dawned on me that, yeah, there's application in this for us. We've talked about it, especially this challenge not to put other things at the center of the church's identity. But there's also a very specific and unique application to where we are right now, living in the age of coronavirus. Because here's the deal. If Jesus Christ is still in the picture, it means that all these other elements of the church could come and go, and the church would still survive and still stand and still exists to glorify him, which is her purpose. Do you get where I'm going with this? So, 70% of the people in your congregation leave overnight. Everything familiar to you changes about the church that you've been in for years. Does the church still survive in that scenario? Absolutely. Because Jesus Christ is still in our midst, ruling and reigning. And he is where the church finds her identity. Or let's bring it into this age of coronavirus that I said is very specific to us now. You haven't been in a gathering at church for months now. You haven't gotten to join your voice to other brothers and sisters as you sing praises to God. You haven't gotten to fellowship with one another. Does the church still exist? Does it still survive that? Absolutely. For the very same reason I just mentioned. Because Jesus Christ is still in our midst, still ruling and reigning. And as long as he's in the picture, we still have church. There's a picture of all this that's a little bit deeper into chapter 1 of Revelation. It's when John sees the risen Jesus for the first time. The thing that John notes about Jesus first, the first thing he notices, is where Jesus is standing. Jesus is standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Do you remember, if you've read this book before, what those golden lampstands are, what they represent? Jesus actually tells us in the passage, the lampstands represent the seven churches, those seven real churches that will be written to later in the book. They're symbols of those things. And what I'm saying this for is because we have a picture, a powerful picture of all that we just talked about. The churches only stand when Jesus is in their midst. John doesn't see the lampstands without Jesus. They are only there. They only exist when Christ is in the midst of them. Now, I know I'm getting ahead. I know I'm cheating a little bit and looking forward in this book, but I couldn't help but use that image that we have to kind of demonstrate all that we've been talking about. That the church doesn't exist without the risen Jesus in her midst. He is what defines her. But also, the church stands, come what may, as long as Jesus is standing with her. And by God's grace, Jesus is standing with us, and he will continue to stand, because nothing can knock him down. As long as we have him, we have church. We're going to end there for today. But like I said, this is actually just sort of the first part of a couple of different observations on these opening verses. Next week, we're going to focus kind of the back end of that paragraph that we read and think about church kind of from a different angle. But for today, we start with probably the most important observation at all. The church finds her identity in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. Pray with me. Thank you, Father, that you have called us into a gathering of believers. And thank you, Father, that even though we are apart right now, we are still a church that is alive, that is called according to your purpose, and that is glorifying Jesus Christ. That is our reason to be, and we're thankful that that purpose isn't taken away by coronavirus, isn't taken away by quarantine precautions. No, it can't be taken away because Jesus Christ is still in our